pastor called Robinson irresponsible and selfish. In a letter from Father Armstrong to Bishop Robinson, he said, "How can you replace Jesus with yourself at the center of the church's life?" Said Reverend Darn Armstrong, rector of Grace in St. Stephen's Episcopal Church, "How can you think your election to be a bishop more important than the unity of the whole Anglican Communion? How can you be a model for the rest of us to follow when you yourself have given in to your passions? What are you going to do with heterosexual clergy who give in to their passions? What about your life indicates that you have forsaken all to follow Jesus, that you have an ability and a willingness to lay down your life to sacrifice for the common good?" So that's the kind of voice that Father Armstrong has been in the Episcopal Communion. It's an honor to welcome him here tonight, Father Darn Armstrong.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here. A funny story about that letter. It was actually a letter to Gene Robinson that was published in the Manchester Union Leader in New Hampshire. And it's hard for people in Colorado to get letters published in the Manchester Union Leader, except my grandfather was the general manager of the Manchester Union Leader, and so I wrote the editor and quoted my grandfather and told him he always told me to compare myself to the best, not to the least, but it seemed like the people of New Hampshire had lost sight of comparing themselves to the best. They had a Roman Catholic bishop who had been brought up on charges of pedophilia and an Episcopal bishop who was living with a man of the same sex, having divorced his wife and abandoned his children. And there had been an editorial in the Manchester Union Leader saying, "Which of these would you call father?" And I wrote, neither one, that they had lost their moral compass in New Hampshire. Well, it's rare that an Episcopal priest would come to a Bible church to speak. Just not that many invitations for Episcopal priests to come to Bible churches. There is a story about in an ecumenical gathering where the senior pastor of the local Bible church was running the meeting, and the Episcopal priest kept looking at his watch. And finally, when it got close to 5 o'clock, the pastor said to the priest, "Excuse me, Father, do you have somewhere to go?" "Well," he said, "yes. As a matter of fact, Mrs. Hamilton invited me over for cocktails at 5. "Cocktails," said the Bible minister, pastor. He said, "Why, I'd rather commit adultery than drink a cocktail." And the Episcopal priest responded, "Well, so would I, but I was only invited for cocktails." Now, see, you laugh at that. We're not supposed to laugh at that. You see, what we've managed to do is make sex somewhat easy to talk about, somewhat laughable even among the clergy. And that really has been the problem in the Episcopal Church. When the Episcopal Church started back in the 50s, allowing what Robert Runcie, the Archbishop of Canterbury, described to me as sex for pleasure, meaning sex without purpose, and maybe better translated, sex without any consequence, then everything started to slide in the Episcopal Church. Well, let me say some more about the Episcopal Church. I went to seminary in the mid-1970s. I'd gone to the University of Arkansas and majored in business and had been a helicopter pilot, flew in Vietnam, and served in the Army. When I got to seminary, one of the things I found, which is something I suspected, is that with the Vietnam War still going on, there were plenty of people in seminary, because it was a legal draft dodge, you could get a deferment for being in seminary. In fact, the preponderance of people in the seminary were actually avoiding the draft. And so we had this preponderance of very liberal, very self-concerned clergy. And, you know, that's the opposite of what a clergyman should be. A clergyman ought to be stuck in his Bible, so conservative you have to pry him out to try something new like chocolate on top of his vanilla ice cream. And instead we had these sort of clergy that were very self-preservationists, not willing to sacrifice their life for others, but rather were more interested in letting others go and sacrifice for them. That began, I think, the problems in the Episcopal Church. So now here we are, 30 years later, and we have all these leaders in the Episcopal Church, all these bishops in the Episcopal Church, who are moving in the church in the direction of sexual promiscuity. I have a former brother-in-law who's a priest in California. He's on his fourth marriage. His bishop, who is on his second marriage, told me, "Oh, don't worry about old Harold. We understand about divorce in this diocese." And I said, "Well, gee, that's funny, because we don't understand about divorce in our diocese. It just goes one thing to another." And we can see this not only in the Episcopal Church, but all across the church. I'm a block away from First Congregational Church in Colorado Springs. The youth minister at First Congregational Church, Ben Broadbent, moved here to take the job as an associate pastor, was not yet married, but his live-in girlfriend from undergraduate school came with him and lived with him for a year while he was the youth minister in that parish. They subsequently got married. All the teenagers were really thrilled with going, you know, being involved in their youth minister getting married, even though they'd been living together for a year. So the church has had this rather loose attitude towards sex that has not been helpful. And so it has tried to create a theology that would go with that set of circumstances. The theology is not a pretty one. It is a theology that is about us. It's about me. It's about my daughter's a lesbian, so therefore I would have to recreate my theology. My daughter, Dave knows my daughter. She's not a lesbian. I'm going to be clear. He'll be writing all the other people. They know, "Did you know about this?" That's simply not true. And don't even mention that that I ever said this. We'd be in trouble. There's a sort of justification in this sort of theology that I'm okay, that God affirms me where I am. You can see this theology work itself out in a lot in its source of goodness. Liberals will often, and that's what these folks are in our church, are liberals. The Episcopal Church is considered a liberal church, but no longer, I think. The conservatives have taken over and have convinced everybody of the gospel except for a good many of our bishops. But you'll also see out of secular people, which liberals essentially are, secular people in the church, that the source of goodness is always themselves. The measure of generosity is always their generosity. And so, out of a very subjective, emotional kind of approach to different situations, they'll grant their benevolence, they'll give their 10 cents. Cadillac liberals, you know, don't give very much. The more liberal people out in our congregation are giving goes from $52 a year to about $25,000 a year in our 2,400 member congregation. And the more you give, the more conservative you are. The less you give, the more liberal you are. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. But the generosity, you see, for a liberal comes out of their own heart, their own generosity. And the source of goodness for a conservative, for a committed Christian, is God's generosity. They measure themselves against God, their heart's converted, and they give out of that sacrificial level, the sacrificial level of God letting His only, sacrificing His only Son for us. There's a tip-off for the difference between these sorts of theology. Our bishop here in Colorado, our Episcopal bishop, is extremely liberal, and he'll write us letters. "I have read the scriptures, and I have decided, after I have said my prayers, that the following is true." And I'll always say, "Bishop O'Neill, we don't really care what you think. We want to know what Jesus thinks." And so a conservative will always say, "Jesus says, the church fathers interpreted that to mean, The Bible says God spoke these words and said to us. And so you see, you begin to develop a difference between the liberal cast of I statement, self-justifying theology, a sort of cheap generosity, as opposed to committed Christians who quote their Bibles, understand the tradition of the church, give out of a generosity that's sparked by God's love for them, and instead of self-justification, a real humility. A real humility. We're about to move into the season of Lent. And most of us, you know, give up something. I'm having my gallbladder taken out on Monday, so I'm giving up my gallbladder. The one thing I'm going to do is put a big red circle here and write gallbladder right there, remove. No kidneys. I don't want those donated to somebody. But that's how most people approach Lent. Or they give up something that they think they can conquer. Chocolate, alcohol, cigarettes, something they can conquer. That misses the point of Lent, you see. We're supposed to take on something that we know we cannot conquer. We need to face the demons that are in us. We need to let go of our own self-assertion, our own attitudes, because you see, those are the things that will keep us out of heaven. Those are the things we cannot win against. And you see, the whole point of Lent is that we can't win. We're just frail human beings. And it's only when we depend ultimately upon God that we will, with great excitement, greet Easter morning, because then it'll have some meaning for us, those of us who cannot save ourselves. And so we're trying to shift the Episcopal Church in this sort of direction. Now, I'm supposed to talk directly about homosexuality. I've been involved in the issue as it's become alive in the Episcopal Church. There's a couple things I think about it. One is that homosexuality is sort of a Trojan horse. There is a certain sympathy toward our homosexual friends. I mean, we all have homosexual friends. If you're a priest in the Episcopal Church, you have lots of homosexual friends because there are so many gay Episcopal clergy. And you don't even know it until later in life when you realize that you're the only one in a gathering with children and a wife. But the fact of the matter is that we do have a certain sympathy. But what has been snuck in this Trojan horse is a whole new theology that actually rejects the revelation in God and Christ and replaces Jesus at the center with ourselves at the center. Now, the church has been pushing in this direction for some time. We run a little think tank. I like to call it the Heritage Foundation of the Episcopal Church, right down at Grace Church. And we've published a number of books. We published To Mend the Net in 1998 when this all started, prior to the Lambeth Conference. And then we've published other books that I'll talk about a little bit in going over the history of this. In 1998, the bishops of the Anglican Communion, the worldwide Anglican Communion, Dave mentioned we have 80 million members. We actually don't consider ourselves a Protestant denomination. We are another communion. We split or branched off from Rome when the Protestants split from Rome during the Reformation. But in England, it was much easier for us to just take over the clergy and the churches because the Pope was far away and separated by a nice channel that kept us sort of unto ourselves. And so as English Catholics, we created our own communion, started on a broad program of evangelism, spread literally around the world, much using the advantage of the English Empire, and now our church of 80 million members around the world. Now we are primarily a Southern Hemisphere church. We are 75% black and African. That's the makeup of our church. And so we have this small little part of the Anglican Communion in the United States causing great consternation for the rest of our communion. The way our communion operates is that all the bishops in the communion, some 800 bishops, meet every 10 years in actually at Canterbury Cathedral. outside of London, a good ways outside of London, and they meet for a couple weeks, 2 or 3 weeks, and they make authoritative statements that have moral authority but no organizational authority within the communion. There are 38 provinces in our communion, and each province kind of sets their own rules for operation, but agrees to a common practice and doctrine within our worldwide communion. And this is actually the first time that a church has violated that, what we call the bonds of affection, unity based on truth. Well, the Lambeth Conference voted that homosexuality was contrary to the Word of God and ought not to be accepted or practiced within the communion. So the American church went ahead and elected, started blessing same-sex unions in certain dioceses. We don't do that in this diocese, although we've had 17 same-sex blessings by clergy acting against the will of the bishop in this diocese, and we have 9 practicing homosexual clergy in the diocese. So the bishop says it's not allowed, and yet it's really a fact on the ground. So our institute wrote this in support of that original Lambeth decision. The primates of the communion, knowing that the American church was blessing same-sex unions and was beginning this process of looking to consecrate a practicing homosexual as a bishop in the church, and we all understand that, Scripture indicates that not even a divorced person ought to be a bishop. And here we've got a divorced guy who's abandoned his children, who's now living outside the bonds of marriage with a man of the somebody of the same sex. So we published a book that's been widely reviewed called True Union in the Body, which is a basic statement of a biblical understanding of human sexuality. The 38 primates of the communion, the primates are the heads of each of the 38 provinces, met and commended this book as the teaching of the communion. And so they then gathered with our own presiding bishop here in the American church, who said, "Oh, that's nice. I think that's a teaching of the communion too." And they suggested to him that he ought not to violate that. So then the American church elected this man to be a bishop, and in preparation for a meeting with our presiding bishop about not consecrating, making this man a bishop, we published a book called Claiming Our Anglican Identity, which the primates again used as a primary document to convince him that he ought not to do that. He said, "No, I won't." And he came back on a Sunday, and the next Saturday consecrated this practicing homosexual as a bishop. This caused such a furor in the Anglican Communion that then the presiding bishop of the Episcopal, or the Archbishop of Canterbury, the head of our church, appointed a special commission, which then asked our group to write a book to help them write a report. We wrote this book, Communion and Discipline, to help them write a report that's now been issued, and people are responding to it. Today, we wrote a letter to a liberal bishop in Los Angeles, a very public letter, because this bishop said, "We don't need people from some other context coming and telling us what is the truth here in Los Angeles." And we wrote, I wrote him a letter that's already been public on the internet this evening, saying, you know, what our reports say, what the Archbishop of Canterbury has said is, you may choose to walk away from the communion, but if you choose to do that, you're no longer part of the communion. So within the next 2 months, we're going to have this sort of sorting out in the Anglican communion between those who adhere to this new, what I call a theology of affirmation, that God just loves you the way you are, that there really is no sin, that the moment he meets you, he affirms you, and your salvation is just to recognize God's affirmation of you. Now, that doesn't sound much like repentance and amendment of life, does it? Doesn't sound like anything I've ever read in Scripture. And yet a good bit of the Episcopal Church has this new doctrine of affirmation. About 10 years ago, I went to North Little Rock, Arkansas, in the parish where I was ordained to the priesthood, to preach at the baptism of my nephew. And I talked about repentance and amendment of life. knowing that the rector was a big liberal and didn't believe in it. And when we got to the back of the church after the service, he said, "I don't know where you drug up that old stuff, but people gave up on that long ago." And I said, "Well, people may have given up on it, but they still hold as an imprint on their born identity sinfulness, fallenness." That's a great movie, isn't it? Born Identity. What is our born identity? A priest in this town the other day said, we are created in the image of God. Well, Adam and Eve were created. All the rest of us have been born. And we are born with the mark of the fall. And we can't get it right. So to affirm us where we are is a really nasty thing to do to someone. Because it doesn't direct them toward what God intends. It doesn't bring them or lead them to be the new creation that Christ died for them to be. And you see, salvation is not recognizing and sort of grabbing onto God's affirmation. Salvation is appropriation of the sacrifice Christ made for our sins. So that's where the Episcopal Church has got it wrong. How many of you all watch Seinfeld? I watch Seinfeld. I've got the bootleg copies of all 100 and something episodes. They're not very clear. But now I'm buying them as they come. Well, Kramer is a helpful character in Seinfeld. You know, Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish Christian existentialist, talked about three ways of being. He talked about the aesthetic, and he talked about the ethical, and he talked about the religious. Now, the aesthetic is not what you'd think. The aesthetic is not somebody who enjoys fine music and art. The aesthetic is somebody who's a hedonist, who just enjoys self-gratification, as much of whatever they can get for themselves. Kramer is that way. Kramer is only interested in himself. The ethic is the sort of level where people live by convention. In other words, back when I was growing up, if a couple were so attracted to one another that they could barely contain themselves, they got married. That's what they did. That attraction led them to get married. And they didn't do it because they necessarily knew it was right or wrong. They may not have realized that when you live by God's rules and go down this path, that you'll be happier than you ever could have imagined. I've been married for 33 years, and I never imagined that just doing this the way God tells you would give you joys you couldn't otherwise even imagine having. It's a great way to live your life, just simply living the way God wants us to live. That's by convention, though. Most of us live by convention. The religious is to do what I just described about marriage, and that is to love what God commands, to know that God will have special surprises in store for you, special rewards for you, if you do what He commands. And so you love what God commands. You seek out to know what God commands, and you do it whether you think it's going to work out or not, because you know it is. So, we've got these three levels: the ascetic, the hedonist; the ethic, the conventional; and the religious, the person who just knows that God's way is the true way. Well, Kramer gives Jerry Seinfeld a little lecture about marriage, and here's what he says. Marriage? Family? They're prisons, man-made prisons, man. Get up in the morning, she's there. Go to sleep at night, she's there. You have to have permission to use the bathroom. And forget about watching TV while you're eating dinner, because that's dinner time. And you know what dinner time is for, Jerry? What, says Jerry? You talk about your day. How was your day? Did you have a good day or a bad day today? I don't know. What about you? It's sad, Jerry. It's a sad, sad state of affairs. Well, I'm glad we had this little talk. He says, "Oh, you have no idea how bad it is." There is this sense in which the hedonist, the ascetic, is trying to pull people who live by convention, back down to the bottom. That's what's happened in this whole sexuality issue in the church. People are trying to lower the bar. Got a great letter the other day from the Bishop of Utah, Carolyn Irish Tanner, baptized a Mormon, never rebaptized into the Christian church, confirmed an Episcopalian, went to seminary, became a bishop, just met her third husband while she was in an alcohol rehab center with him. That's a sad life, but it ought not to be the spiritual leader of all the Episcopalians in Utah. So Carolyn Irish Tanner is very much in favor of the gay agenda. She doesn't care that the rest of the communion is saying, if you don't recant from your decisions, we're going to kick you out of the communion. She doesn't care. Why? Because she wants to lower the bar. You see, when you're on your third husband and you've been through alcohol rehab several times, you got to get that bar down pretty low so you got some folks left who can follow you. And that's what's happening in the Episcopal Church. We just keep lowering the bar and everybody feels better. So the House of Bishops meets, well, my daughter's got this problem and my son's doing this and my wife did this and I've got a little mistake over here. So the bar keeps going down and down so people can keep their jobs. They can stay on top. And of course the members like it, you see, because then the clergy have nothing to gown them about. It is the truth, and I don't know if it's just in the Episcopal Church, but across the church today, that if you are a priest who's been married for 30 years to the same person, and have never been married to anybody other than that person, and you are competing, all things being equal, against a person who has been married and divorced, for a job as a senior pastor in a congregation, that every single time the divorced person will get the job. Now, why is that true? Because congregations want to cut themselves some slack. Anything that the pastor does, see, lets everybody else off the hook. And that's what's going on with the sexuality issue in the church. It's a lowering of the bar. It's easier for everybody because we're not talking about sin. We're talking about just affirmation from all of them, for all of us. And that's a lovely thing in people like that. But for those who know it's not true, for those who know it won't work, it's a false gospel, and there is severe judgment on those who speak it. Well, how do we kind of make decisions? I mean, the homosexuality issue seems pretty self-evident to me. When there's a list in Scripture about things we ought not to do, it's right there at the top of the list. It's sort of a no-brainer that this is not right behavior. Even if you use natural law, it just doesn't seem to make sense. It has no creative purpose. When Jesus said, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, when Jesus said that in Matthew's Gospel, and what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. What he was establishing was the way that people are supposed to come together. What he was saying is this is the basic unit for civilization. I have set this whole deal up to focus on this basic marital unit. And this is how we're going to procreate. This is how we're going to populate the world. This is how we're going to care. This is the basic economic unit. It's the basic caring unit. It's the basic worshiping unit. This is the basic system that I've put into place. And so now we're tampering with it. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Jesus was pretty clear that we ought not to mess with this basic unit. And yet we do. Well, how do we... This one looks pretty obvious to me. It's not so obvious to everyone else. But how can we discern these things? Do you all talk much in your churches about a Christian worldview? You do? How many of you all have read Nancy Percy's new book, Total Truth? It's a fine new book on the whole issue of worldview. But she does a good job of talking about these the basic Christian understanding of the world and how we apply our theology to it. First of all, we look at creation. We look at those first chapters in Genesis. And we ask the question, what was this aspect of the world originally created to accomplish? When we're looking at any subject, not just human sexuality, but any subject, how was this aspect of the world originally created? What was its nature and what was its purpose? So what did God intend in that? And then we look at the fall. How has it been twisted and distorted by our own use? How has it been corrupted by sin and false worldviews? How has it been cut off from God? Creation, you know, in and of itself, when it's cut off from God, either tends to be made into God itself, an idol that we worship, or demonized, something we reject. How has it been made either an idol or evil? And then thirdly, how can we bring this aspect of the world under the lordship of Christ, restoring it to its original created purpose? Well, it seems to take, it's going to take in our society to Christians to start really actively thinking about applying their faith to every aspect of their life. It's easy to come to church. We don't do this in our church, but you preach about the sins of others. And everybody else goes away feeling pretty good. Well, I'm not gay, never have been, never have tried it, so I'm okay. I don't smoke, never have tried it, so I'm okay. Whatever those sins are, I hope those aren't smoker's coughs. whatever those sins are, you see, we preach about everybody else's sin. Now, that's popular for the preacher to do because he knows everybody's sin in the congregation. I got 2,400 members and I know every one of their sins. And they know I know them. And see, as long as I don't preach on their sins, then they don't bother me because I'm not bothering them and I get my paycheck at the end of the month. Works nicely. I've been there 17 years. But see, in the Episcopal Church, we've got a different deal going on because we start our services with a confession. We confess our sins, and we've all got them. We start on our knees confessing our sins to God. So we start the morning on a level playing field. Every single one of us, a sinner in need of God's mercy. That's how we start our worship services. So then how do we then speak to the rest of the world about what God intended, how it's distorted, and how we can bring it back under the lordship of Christ? We need to speak up. The church needs to speak. It started this last election. Democrats are just going crazy. The values. Somehow this abortion platform of ours didn't work. Somehow this pro-gay platform of ours didn't work. Somehow we're not doing very well. We're going to have to start talking religion. And have you heard any of them talking religiously? Oh, it is pathetic. Dave, we could make a fortune doing political consultants with the Democrats, talking them how to speak the faith. But you can tell that it's not coming out of their hearts. They don't understand it. And so now they're supporting Ward Churchill. You know, they're all behind Ward Churchill, I'm sure. We need to, as Christians, to be able to make our presence known, make our beliefs known. We need to let people know that homosexuality is an unhealthy practice. The loving way that a generous God would have us treat people is not to let them run out in the street and play in traffic and say, "Let me affirm you out there running up and down the yellow line." It's better for us to say, "You'll get hurt out there. This is an unhealthy behavior." It's good for us to tell people, in the Episcopal Church, we hear confessions. And over my 27 years as a priest, the primary confession I have heard is from women who have had abortions. An abortion does not end a problem. It begins a life of pain and anguish for the person who has an abortion. And so that's not a life-giving behavior. It's certainly contrary to God's will. And have you ever noticed that the people who are in favor of abortion are against the death penalty? I don't get that one. You know, I think that Christian thinking is coherent thinking, and it is consistent thinking. It's the same as the people in our church who unilaterally want to go ahead and have same-sex blessings and gay bishops are the first ones to get on the United States about unilateral actions in Iraq. Even though we had, 38 nations with us, it was a unilateral action. And we're one of 38 churches making a unilateral decision in our church. Well, here's what's going to happen in our church with this, and I can tell my time is up, but here's what's going to happen in our church is that the primates of the communion are meeting in 2 weeks. They're going to tell the American church that given the language we've been using, you all have already indicated your unwillingness to uphold the Christian faith. You have departed from the Christian faith. And so we invite you to go join your own denomination. You can call it the Prophetic Episcopal Church. And you can go over there. And those of you who want to stay in the Anglican Communion, we'll help you reorganize yourself, elect new faithful bishops. And so you'll see the Episcopal Church in about a year or so reorganize, conservative, and going. Of the presiding bishop called my office the other day and wanted to know how many new members I had this year to see if the sexuality issue had hurt me. And I said, no, it hadn't hurt me at all because we'd grown by 200 members, that we're up to 2,400 members at Grace Church. And it wasn't because we were for his agenda. It was because we were against his agenda. Now, he keeps an eye on me because we've withheld $100,000 from his operation, our prescribed amount to give to his operation, because he's taking that unfaithful path. This bishop from Los Angeles to whom I wrote today said that we can't let African taboos control the kind of behavior we have in the United States and what we find acceptable. In other words, that homosexuality was just an African taboo. And I reminded him that there were 13 states that had same-sex unions on the ballot, and they are all, including in Oregon, places like that, resoundingly defeated. That obviously this was a taboo in the United States as well, and that even in his own church, and that he didn't understand his own context, which he thought was the problem of the Africans. So I think you'll see that the Episcopal Church is solid. The leadership of the Episcopal Church has never been in touch with the membership of the Episcopal Church. It's always been called the Republican Party at prayer. And so while we've got our presiding bishop is against George Bush, pro-Palestinian, in favor of partial birth abortion, in favor of gay rights, all these things, man simply doesn't recognize or represent the membership of the Episcopal Church or classical Christian faith, as any of us can read the Bible and discern it. So that's the crisis we're in. We're going to solve it. The way I know Dave is that he did a program in Washington with my daughter called the Witherspoon Fellowship, and their primary instructor is a man named Alan Crippen, who used to work at Focus on the Family. And Alan Crippen came in my congregation and I thought I was converted until I met Alan Crippen, and he converted me again to good biblical Christianity. And so Dave and I have this common teacher, a guy halfway between us in age, but a brilliant man who runs the Witherspoon Fellowship at the Family Research Council. There are a lot of good organizations like the Family Research Council and Focus on the Family that really do stand up for the Christian faith, and we need to support those and show up when they call and ask for our word, write letters when we need to, and vote for good conservative candidates. Thank you.